He bargained with God. I have never been very much for those who bargain with God, but that's what John Newton did. And he said, Lord, he said, I know I need you as my Savior, and I've lived an ugly life, and I repent of my sin. I put my faith in you, and if you'll get me out of here, I'll live my life for you. Well, the Lord in his grace saved him and then delivered him from that storm, and so he invested the rest of his life in the work of God. Though his early life was rough and his language profane, he became a very gifted teacher and a preacher in the Church of England. He wrote many hymns, a few of them, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, I Saw One Hanging on a Tree, and of course the one everybody knows, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. John Newton knew what it was to have his sins covered. He knew the covering power of God's wonderful love. The verse that I'm thinking of is in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Last night we looked at verse 3, verse 4, and the night before we looked at verses 1, 2, and 3. But I'm thinking of verse 7. And there it simply reads that God's love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and it endures all things. Now, the word bear is a very interesting word. It's a Greek word. Of course, the whole New Testament was in the Greek language. And in the Greek language, it's the word stego, S-T-E-G-O, and it means to cover, just like this roof covers me from the sun. Or it covers me from the moon, or from the rain, or from the snow, or from the wind. It protects me, it shelters me. That's a picture of God's love. When it says love beareth all things, it really means that God's love is a shelter, a roof that protects me and covers me. That's a picture of the love of God. And you know, when you study the Bible, you find that there are so many promises in the Old and New Testament about the covering power of God's love. I think how the psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And in Isaiah 44:22, I blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. And then I like Jeremiah 31:34, I will remember your sin no more. If there is honest repentance and faith in Christ, Calvary does cover it all. We sing marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. So no matter how you've sinned, no matter how you've fallen, if there is honest repentance and true faith in Jesus as God's only provision for sin, there is covering in Christ. His grace covers us. Now, there's another meaning to this Greek word stego. It not only covers us like a roof, but it covers like a blanket. God's love is like a blanket that goes over you and it covers you. I think back in the Old Testament, you read the story of Noah. Noah was a great man. He's listed in Hebrews 11. In fact, the scripture says of Noah in Genesis 6:9, Noah was a just man and Noah walked with God. And you remember how he preached a message of righteousness and a remnant believed and they entered the ark, and then God's judgment fell and a remnant were delivered. However, after those great experiences, it simply says in the Bible, Genesis 9, verse 20, Noah began to be a husbandman. And he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, this is a picture of the covering power of God's love. When you don't have all the facts, the scripture teaches that we take a blanket and we put it over a brother or we put it over a sister. Here you have the sons of Noah. And Shem and Japheth thought, we love Dad. We don't know why he's done this. We can't understand it. We know in former days God used him, and he did walk with God, and God used him as a preacher of righteousness, and God used him to build an ark, and God used him to save a remnant, and we don't understand this. We don't understand what Dad has done. We don't understand why he's drunk, and we don't understand why he's in his tent naked, uncovered. And so these two boys took a blanket, and they went backward into the tent. They never looked at their father, and they took the blanket, and they put it over their father. That's a picture of the strategy of God's love. God's love not only protects me like a roof protects and shelters, but God's love is like a blanket. I think of another instance where the blanket idea appears, and that is in the story of Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph were very, very much in love. But before they were married, Joseph learned that Mary was expecting a child. And Joseph, the Bible says, was a just man. He was an honorable man. And Joseph thought, I don't understand this. I know that I'm an innocent man. And so the scripture simply says, then Joseph, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example to embarrass her, was minded to put her away privately. Really means he was minded to put a blanket over her. He loved her. And so you have the tension between his deep love and between his being a just man. He doesn't want to close his eyes to sin. He doesn't want to sweep something under the rug that shouldn't be under the rug. But he loves Mary, and he's a just man, and he doesn't understand it. He doesn't have all the facts. And when you don't have all the facts, you put a blanket over a person. However, in the middle of all this, it says, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, for that which is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Ghost. And he learned that this child was born of the Holy Spirit. And so he rested, and the conflict of mind was dissipated. God's love covers like a roof, and God's love covers like a blanket. But there's another meaning of this Greek word stego, as found here in 1 Corinthians 13:7, and that is God's love not only covers like a roof, it not only puts a blanket over people when you don't have all the facts, but God's love is also like pillars that support a roof. And all around we have these laminated arches, and we have pillars that hold up this roof. And that's a picture of the love of God. God's love is supportive. And I wonder, are we supportive? Do we support one another? Many years ago, the Lord spoke to me about this, and I started to list people, the names of people, who had been a channel of God's message to me, and I wanted to support them. The first one I thought about was my employer when I was 11 years of age. Those were depression years. And so all of the children got a job, and I ran milk from 12 at night till 8 in the morning. That's when milk was delivered back in those days. You didn't get it in the supermarket. It was delivered to your back door. And so I would work from 12 at night till 8 in the morning. I'd get $1 for 8 hours work, and I was very fortunate to have that job. And my employer was a Scotsman named Adam Fletcher. He wasn't a Christian, but he was a very moral man, a wonderful man. And so I decided to write to him. He bought me my first world history book. When I was about 13, he bought me a book that was 1,200 pages, and I didn't know any better than to start at the beginning and read it through. And so I read it through time after time after time, and that's where my love of history came, not only from my mother, but from my boss, Adam Fletcher. He bought me that world history book, and it was one of the few books I had, so I read it through and have had a love for history ever since. So I wrote him a long letter and said, Adam, thanks for a job. Thanks for being a moral man. He wasn't profane. And you worked from 12 till 8 in the morning, 6 days a week, all summer long. And then I'd work on Friday night and all day Saturday. They didn't deliver on Sunday. And I thanked him for his kindness. I learned that he wasn't well, so when I went east the next time, I went to see him, And I was able to open the scripture and lead Adam to Christ, lead his wife to Christ, lead his son to Christ. But you know where it all started? It all started with a letter of support. It all started because the Spirit of God prompted me to write a letter and say, thanks. Thanks for the job. Thanks for being an example to me. Thank you for the touch you had in my life back when I was a boy. God's love is like that. God's love is supportive. The most unforgettable Sunday school teacher I ever had was a man named John Rowe. He was in our church in New Jersey. John Rowe probably didn't go far beyond the eighth grade. He was a very keen man. He was a laundry man. He had a class in our church of 120 boys. He had never read a book on Christian education, so he didn't know that you couldn't do that. And so he had a class of 120 boys, ages 14 to 20. And he loved us. And he had a loose leaf notebook. All of our names were in that book. He'd pray for us every day. He'd take us to rescue missions in New York City and North Jersey. And one night he said, George, you're going to lead the singing. So I learned 3/4 time, and then 4/4 time, and 6/8 time. But I was pushed into it by Johnny Rowe. Another time he would say, you're going to give your testimony tonight. And so I did. Then he said, you're going to preach. And so I preached. And I felt sorry for the people who listened. Most of them didn't know what was going on anyway, but they were rescue missions like the Bowery and Jerry McCauley and all the rest of it. But we thank God for Johnny Rowe. He was a wonderful teacher. He knew the scriptures, though he wasn't a man of academic letters. He would read the scripture, come to a hard word, stop. And he'd talk about all that he had read, and then he'd start on the other side of the word. Never say it. Really pretty ingenious. He never could say Judas Iscariot. He used to always say Judas Issachar. And we'd sit back there and nudge each other and hee-haw and all the rest of it. But Johnny Rowe had a profound effect on our lives. And over 500 young men and women have gone out of that Hawthorne Gospel Church in Hawthorne, New Jersey, into the work of the Lord. And much of it not only attributed to a great pastor, but to great Sunday school teachers and to people like John Rowe. And then in the winter time of life, he wondered if he had counted for God. And my letter came at one of those dark moments and lifted him and reminded him of what he meant, at least in my life, as well as in the lives of many other boys and girls in our church. God's love is supportive. My dad, when he was saved, his father laughed at him. His father said, son, you'll get over it. My father played, like John Moore, a little concertina and would go to rescue missions. He was a layman. He was a builder. But he would play it in the missions and give his testimony. When he was in Scotland, he played professional soccer. And he was a good soccer player, but he gambled with his soccer player. So when he was converted, he couldn't separate soccer from gambling. So at that point, he gave up soccer because he didn't understand that they didn't have to go together. He played in a dance band, and so for a while didn't touch the concertina. Always smoked a big pipe, and he gave his pipe to his father, and he said, I'm not going to play soccer anymore. I'm not going to play this concertina anymore. Went a little extreme. And his father laughed at him. He said, oh, you'll get over it. He said, it won't last long. And my father never really got anywhere with his father. He used to tell us all kinds of stories about him. So we knew them by letter. I never saw them growing up till I was 28 years of age, and I held a crusade in Glasgow, Scotland. But I knew all about him. He used to say, your grandfather was quite a man. He said he played golf till he was 83. I said, why'd he quit? He said he lost the ball. Scots are very frugal, you know. I saw a sign on a Scottish golf course, and it said, please do not pick up lost balls until they stop rolling. I was holding a meeting at Tent Hall, and John Moore was the superintendent back, I went there many times, but this occasion was back in the 50s. And after the service, we went out and played some golf, because it doesn't get dark till 11:30, 12 o'clock at night in the middle of the summer. And we were playing at St. Andrews, and I had an old man as my caddy, and I was doing horribly, and I said, you know, I'm really sorry. I said, I'm not doing so well. He said, well, laddie, I don't want to say you're bad, but I've been caddying here for 40 years, and you've taken me to places I've never seen. And you know, today Ken took me for a ride and I saw some beautiful golf courses, and I couldn't imagine that no one invited me to play golf this week. So if I come back again, Paul, it's on the condition that someone takes me out to play golf. But anyway, and so I learned all about my grandfather from my father. And when I arrived in Glasgow, after about 5 days into the crusade, I went down to their little flat and saw for the first time in my life my grandmother and grandfather. And in those homes, you had one fireplace in each room, but only one fireplace was burning. And you'd roast on one side, freeze on the other. Grandmother would make hot tea. I was so cold, I wanted to put my hands in the tea. And she made me scones, and I was eating the scones and drinking the tea, and I was telling them about my father and about my mother and my brothers and sisters and what they meant to my mother and what they meant to my father. And as I was just reminiscing, rambling on, I noticed that they were visibly moved. And I started to move the conversation to Jesus Christ. And then I turned to my grandfather. I said, "Grandfather, have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you ever repented of your sin and believed in him?" He said, "No, laddie." I said, "Would you like to?" He said, "Aye." And then I turned to my grandmother. I said, "Mother, grandmother, would you like to receive Christ?" She said, "Aye." And in their 80s, I had the joy of leading them to faith in Jesus Christ. It all started when I started to support them. When I spoke about what they meant to my father, what they meant to my mother, when I lifted them up, and as I supported them, their minds were open and their hearts were open, and 100 memories flooded in upon them, and they realized what they had missed. That's a picture of the love of God. God's love covers like a roof. God's love covers like a blanket. God's love, like pillars, support and lift and help people. That's a picture of the marvelous love of God. But notice in verse 7, he goes on to say, "Love beareth all things, love believeth all things." Now, this does not mean that God's love is soft, fuzzy, and vague. I don't mean that. God's love knows how to discern. It knows truth from error, and it deals with error. And it's opposed to apostasy, and it deals with sin. I think Philippians gives you the right picture. Philippians 1:9 says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ." In other words, God's love knows the score. It's not blind. Its eyes are wide open. It knows truth from error. However, after saying all of that, God's love is not unnecessarily suspicious. God's love is not unnecessarily hard on people. It's not looking for something to pounce on. God's love believeth all things. Now, in a sense, it's natural to be negative. You know, many times we're very, very negative. And that's understandable. J. Vernon McGee wrote a book called The Power of Negative Thinking. I think he got the title from Norman Vincent Peale. His book is The Power of Positive Thinking. So J. Vernon McGee, being the way McGee was, he wrote The Power of Negative Thinking. And the Decalogue is all negative, so he wasn't all wrong. In fact, the scripture usually deals with the positive and then deals with the negative. The negative is important. And last night I said, we're first of all to put on Christ and assume his morality, but then negatively, we don't make provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So it's a balance between the positive and the negative. But it's understandable that people are negative. I think people are negative because of the depravity of human nature, because of sin, because of the fall of Adam and Eve. And they, as federal head, plunge mankind into sin. So it's natural to be negative. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now, not only they, but we ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. You know what that means? That simply means we groan and we gripe and we're negative. And we have a hard time, and we're going to have a hard time until this body is fully redeemed. And so it's very understandable when people are negative. When you hear the wind blow, it's in the minor key. When you hear the thunder roll, it's in the minor key. When your dog barks, it's in the minor key. When the birds sing, as lovely as it is, it's in the minor key. The wind is in the minor key. The waves that hit the shore are in the minor key. When a horse neighs, it's in the minor key. When a cow bellers, it's in the minor key. When the sheep bleats, it's in the minor key. All creation, Paul says, groans and travails. And he said, not only they, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That means believers groan. And so I understand when people are negative. Sometimes people get awful negative. I heard a story about a hunter, and this hunter was out hunting, and he had a very unusual dog. He saw a duck, shot the duck, his dog ran on top of the water, got the duck, and brought it back. And he looked at his friends who were out hunting with him, and they didn't even notice it. So a little later in the day, he saw another duck, shot it, duck fell on the water, dog ran on top of the water, got the duck, brought it back, and he looked at his friends, and they didn't acknowledge it at all. And finally, he couldn't stand it. He said, didn't you fellows notice anything unusual about my dog? They said, yeah, he can't swim. And you know, sometimes we get that negative. We get so negative, you know. We notice what's wrong with the school and what's wrong with the government and what's wrong with our husband and what's wrong with our wife and what's wrong with the kids and what's wrong with the church. And we get so negative. I understand that because of our nature. I used to say to my father, how are you? And he'd say, not bad. I said, well, Dad, if you're not bad, what are you? He'd say, good. I said, okay. Next time when I say, how are you, why don't you say good? And I'd say, how are you? He'd say, not bad. He never could say it. And he never did say it. He'd always say, not bad. They say when two pessimists meet, they don't shake hands, they shake heads. Someone has said a pessimist is somebody who's seasick for the whole journey of life. But I think you can be optimistic in a depraved world. I think you can. And I have biblical grounds for it. This isn't positive thinking, and it certainly isn't possibility thinking, but this is biblical thinking. I think how Paul in the book of Romans, let me turn to it, Romans chapter 8, and there in verse 31, he tells you how you can believe, how you can be optimistic in a negative world, in a sinful world. He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, do you know God's for you? If you've received Christ, God is for you. He's not neutral about you. He's enthusiastically for you. If God be for us, who can be against us? But then we forget the next verse. And the next verse says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And that's why you can believe. That's why you can have an attitude of joy. That's why you can have an attitude of trust and optimism in a depraved world, a sinful world, because he's the victor. And through faith in Christ, my hand is put into his hand. And Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so Paul simply says here, love believeth all things. Love believeth all things. I want to skip over one of the characteristics here and look at the last one. It says, love endureth all things. What does that mean? Love endureth all things. Well, that's a Greek word, hupomone. Hupomone. It simply means to remain under. It means to stay under. It means to hang in there. It means to persevere come what may. And so this is not a soft word. This is a strenuous word. Hupomone. God's love endures all things. A lot of times we think of God's love as soft. Well, it's tender, but it's tough. That's the other side of God's love. God's love is gentle. But God's love knows how to take it. God's love has perseverance. God's love is faithful. God's love has staying power. It really means that God's love puts itself under authority and it perseveres. You know why a lot of marriages fail? Because one person doesn't want to be under responsibility. And so they do the walkout. But God's love hangs in there whether things are going well or they're going bad. Marriage is for the long haul. God's love knows what it is to endure. Why do churches struggle today? Because a lot of people who say they're following the crucified don't want obligations. A lot of people who are following Christ say, well, I don't want to do this. I don't want to put myself under authority. And when you come into a church, you put yourself under the authority of Christ and His church and the board, the pastor, and the Sunday school. I had a great businessman who was a trustee with me for many years at Moody. His name was Maxie Jarman. Maxie Jarman had over 75,000 people working for him. Now, the business wasn't always that large. It was at one time a very small family business. But as a young man, he came to Christ. His father was a believer. His father started the business. And they had the Jarman shoes and then the Genesco apparel company. And it went into the great stores that are in the great cities of the world. And Maxie Jarman, when he was 20 years of age, his pastor came to him at First Baptist Church in Nashville and said, Maxie, we'd like you to teach the adult men's class. And Maxie said, I just didn't think I had any gifts to teach. So he said, I went to my father and I said, Dad, what'll I do? Pastor's asked me to teach the adult men's class. And the father said, Maxie, take it. Take it. He said, you will get more out of it than you'll ever impart to those men, but take it. And so Maxie prayed about it. He was afraid to do it, but he did it. And he put himself under the authority of the Sunday school, under the authority of the church, and he taught the class for over 44 years. And he rarely missed a Sunday, maybe two or three at the most a year. And he was a multimillionaire, so he could have missed a lot of Sundays, but he felt that was God's ministry for him. And that class grew to be over 500 men, and I've taught his class for him. And Maxie said, two things happened when I put myself under the authority of the Sunday school and under the authority of that obligation to teach those men. He said, the first thing is I learned my Bible. He said, I thought I knew a little bit about the Bible. But he said, I learned far more than those men ever learned. I learned the Word of God. I taught it for 44 years, and I was saturated with the Word of God. He said, secondly, I learned to speak. He said, I never thought I would be able to speak well. But he said, I learned to be a communicator because I took that men's Bible class, and every Sunday I was faithful, I persevered, I endured, I put myself under the authority of Christ and the authority of my local church. And he said, the reason we have a business with 75,000 people employed, he said, all goes back to the day when I said, yes, Lord, and I put myself under the authority of Christ and His church and the Sunday school. That's what this word is all about. Love endures. Love perseveres. God's love is reliable. God's love is loyal. And that's the secret of a ministry. That's the secret of Muskoka these years, 60 years. That's the secret of the Moody Bible Institute. Faithful, dependable, enduring, persevering. And that's what Jesus demonstrated, I think, in John 19. How our Lord was being crucified. And He had endured the scourging. He had endured the nails. The crown of thorns. The thorn was a symbol of sin. The thorn crown was pressed down on His brow. And the end was near. And in John 19, John writes this in verse 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to His mouth. When Jesus received the vinegar, He said, it's finished. And He bowed His head and He gave up His life. That is a picture of God's love. God's love is not soft. God's love may be gentle. It may be tender. But God's love is strong. God's love endures. God's love lasts. God's love never fails. And in a world gone mad with greed and war, know this, that love never fails. And so Paul simply says God's love bears all things. It covers like a roof. It covers like a blanket. It supports like pillars. It's primarily optimistic because it's linked with God. It believes all things. But more than that, it endures. It's in for the long haul. It endures all things. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. And you've been a a great audience, so wonderful to share with, easy to talk to. What about the local church back home? What about the local church back home? You know, I pray that when many of you leave tomorrow, and some of you are staying on longer, you'll go back with a new commitment to your local church and a new commitment to the pastor and the board and the staff. And you'll put yourself under authority. You'll put yourself under authority. I pray also that when scandal occurs or difficult things take place, there are times you must confront it and you must deal with it when you have all the facts, but when the facts aren't in and it's not a clear-cut case, that you'll put a blanket over friends and you'll be supportive. You'll lift them up and help them through the hard times of life. And then remember, God's love is tender, oh so tender, but God's love is tough. It doesn't come down from the cross. It remains there. Jesus is the illustration. He endured until the work was done, and he said, "It's finished." And then he gave up his life. We ask the Lord to make you that way. I hope you will. Lord Jesus, thank you for men and women, young men and women, just so many you've spoken to these days. And Lord, it is our prayer that these vows, this commitment, will be a lasting commitment. And with new vigor, we'll go back into the marketplace or into our neighborhood or into our local churches. And there'll be a touch about us for good and for righteousness and for the unity of the local church. May this kind of love characterize us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? And I'd like you to sing the last verse of a hymn you used before. John Newton wrote it. If you need the words, it's 107, but I don't think you need the words. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun.